The scripture reading today is from 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. And if you're reading from your pew Bible, it's on page 1891. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Are you a Christian? If that's true, then Peter tells us that by the grace of God, you must be armed with the same resolve that Jesus had in terms of his suffering, in terms of his going to the cross. Suffering was the path God ordained for Christ to enter his glory. And suffering is the path God ordains for believers that they may someday appear with Christ in glory. Remember Paul's words in Colossians 1:27? He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. These words are at the heart of the gospel. Paul is saying that Christ is in us, giving us the assurance of someday experiencing the full presence of his glory. Jesus is our blessed hope. And we look for his appearing. In Colossians 3:4 are written these remarkable words. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the path we're on. Eternal life is about knowing the only true God and God's Son, Jesus Christ. Imagine experiencing the full presence of his glory. So as Peter writes about us being pilgrims and strangers in this world, that theme is continued in our text. And in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4, we find some really practical stuff that helps us to stay God-focused and faithful. Peter begins in verse number 7 with the end of all things is at hand, and he closes with, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And Peter is basically saying in this passage that there are some practical things about the Christian life that must be lived out in light of the fact that you're living for God's glory, and in light of the fact that you're living in the last days. The idea here is, do you want to be glorifying God in your life as you go through this suffering as a pilgrim or a resident alien in this world? Do you want to glorify God in your life? Notice in verse number 7, the end of all things is at hand. We must understand the time we live in. Some translations say the end of all things is near. Peter's not saying that, you know, it's only going to be a few days or a few weeks or maybe even a few years and this will all be over. We don't know the time frame. It's been almost 2,000 years since Peter wrote these words. So what does he mean, the end of all things is at hand? Well, I think one of the keys is to recognize the word end there, the end. Because in our minds, it kind of, we think time, the termination of all things. But the word is telos, and it can also mean the outcome or goal. And Peter's saying the outcome or goal is at hand because the outcome or goal is resurrection and new life. That's already happened in Christ. It's already begun in Christ. He's died on the cross for our sins, risen, and is the beginning of the new humanity. And that began the last stage, if you will, of redemption. The last phase of redemption. God's accomplishing his purposes, and guess what? We're in the last phase. Headed toward the full consummation. Living in the final stage of the redemptive process. The last days, the New Testament says. Peter's statement does not give us any indication of actual time. The end of all things is at hand. He's saying it's at hand because Jesus has already died on the cross, risen from the dead, ascended to his glorious position beside his Father. He's already inaugurated the last days. So we are in the final stage, but we also don't have any idea how long it might last. So Peter is simply saying here, redemption's been accomplished. The years of waiting for Messiah to come are done. He came. Now is the time God's bringing in the rest of the sheep into the fold through the proclamation of the gospel. We live in essence in harvest time. We must labor for we know the Lord is coming again. And so Peter is using the eschatological point of view or perspective of what's coming to encourage believers. He's saying, focus. You want to live for God's glory? You want to be useful vessels in the Lord's hands? Focus. This is not the end of all things is at hand, an invitation to withdraw from the world as pilgrims and strangers. Well, I don't have to worry about this anymore because I'll be over soon. He's not inviting believers to idly gaze up to the sky. He's saying what you believe about the future ought to shape how you live today. What you believe about the future affects how you're going to live your life today. It's a call for patient endurance. We've been the recipients of great grace in Christ. And Peter's saying you can patiently endure the suffering that you have to experience. James put it this way in James 5, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the earthly and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. And then James says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, we may die physically before he comes, in which case we'll wait for his coming to earth while being in his presence. But the focus here is on the end, the goal, the outcome. God will fully accomplish his purposes. Our suffering will be over. Our joy will be full. God will be glorified. We will fully enter into his rest. There will be eternal blessedness in his presence. Peter is saying here, endure, be patient. And in light of the eschatological hope and your heart's desire to glorify God, he calls us to do some things here. And we're going to look at them. There's four of them. He's calling us, number one, to clear, sound, sensible biblical thinking. Clear, sound, sensible biblical thinking. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. The figure of speech here is a hendiades, is what it's called. And you may have never heard of that, but it's actually pretty common in Scripture for this to happen, using two words that mean the same thing. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. The two Greek words are basically the same. So why use two? Emphasis. That's what that figure of speech is. Be self-controlled means clear-minded, sober, of sound judgment, think in a reasonable, sensible way. For us, it just means think biblically. Be sober-minded. It refers to being clear-headed and sober. So these two words together say, hey, you've got to think in a spiritual way, a sensible way, not like verse 3, the Gentiles who live in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, not this carnal stuff. Not like people who don't know God and people who have no hope. People who practice the worldly sinful pleasures and follow the path of sin. Peter uses words here that mean be sober. And literally, it's talking about literal sobriety as opposed to drunkenness. Be sober. But more than that, it advocates for a mind that thinks biblically, clearly. We know from the Bible what's real in life and what's important in life. And the fact that we're awaiting Christ should encourage us to think really, really soundly and clearly. By the way, this eschatological hope, this fact that the end of all things is at hand, the goal, the outcome, it's supposed to bring clear thinking. It's not supposed to bring some kind of hysteria, or as some people have called it, last days madness. We're not to be rampant speculators about that which has not been revealed. Jesus said that the faithful servant is to be found ready for the master's coming, but also faithfully serving at the same time. Luke 12:35, stay dressed for action, Jesus said, and keep your lamps burning. Work faithfully, but be ready. Work faithfully, but be ready. Peter here says, hey, in light of the place we're in, that Christ has already come, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended and ruling and reigning as the new humanity, the end of all things is at hand. Think clear, sound, sensible, biblical thinking. Not only does he call us to that, but he calls us, number two, to clear, sound, sensible, biblical praying. Because those two words that are translated in the ESV, self-controlled, sober-minded, those two words are linked to prayer here. Be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can pray right. For the sake of your prayers. The King James actually takes the second word and says, watch. It translates it, watch unto prayer. But the two words are connected to the prayer. But that's the idea. Think clearly, reason soundly, make right judgments, have biblical a biblical mind, and that's to be reflected in your prayers. Sound thinking equips us for sound praying. Pray sensibly. Think biblically, and that same thinking is reflected in your praying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, make your prayer time each day significant. Pray alertly. Recognize this is a spiritual battle. Recognize there's temptations we face. Recognize the need for the gospel to go forth. Recognize the need for saints to be sanctified, sinners to be saved. Prayer is to be fervent, but rational. So it's not to be cold and rational. I think clearly and I pray, but there's no feeling in it. And it's not to be fervent and irrational. Oh, I'm full of fervor, but I don't make any sense. It's to be fervent and rational. Because when we pray, we're engaged in the spiritual battle, and at the same time, we're encouraged in our communion with God. It's interesting that Peter writes this because Peter failed to watch and pray with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what he did when he was supposed to be praying? He slept. He's learned now. He's grown. He's learned that alertness is needed, and now he's writing, hey, for the sake of your prayers, be alert, be awake, watch, pray. I saw a quote just the other day by John Piper, and I couldn't resist putting it in here. This is what Piper said. One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Piper's saying, you got time for Twitter? You got time for Facebook? You got time to spend on all these modern ways to amuse ourselves in our culture? If you got time for that, you ought to have time to seriously pray. That's what Piper said. That's what the Bible says. That's what Peter is saying. Peter's saying here, hey, do you want to live? He's saying, brothers and sisters, you want to live for the glory of God, right? Yeah, yeah, we want to live for the glory of God. And you know where we are. You know what the phase of God's redemptive plan is right now, don't you? Right? Yep, yep. Then he's saying, think clearly, soundly, sensibly, biblically, and pray that way as well. Number three, abiding love. He calls us to clear, sound, sensible biblical thinking, clear, sound, sensible biblical praying, and he calls us to abiding love that edifies. He's saying, consider that the end of all things are at hand and that you want to glorify God. Then, verse 8 and 9, above all, keep love. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, and show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I see four things about this call. The first thing I see, and it's kind of subtle here, but Peter's pointing out a danger. He says, above all, He's indicating a couple of things. Since love is a fundamental of the Christian community, I think he says you need to make sure that this is a priority in your fellowship, because the danger is that it won't be. Last day's love, the Bible says, is apt to grow cold. And then, when he gives an example of love in verse 9, show hospitality to one another, do you see what he adds at the end of that? Do it without grumbling. Why would we grumble if we're trying to show hospitality to somebody else? Because our tendency can be to get weary in well-doing, so that good works like hospitality become sources of complaining. How you doing? Oh, you know what? I'm just tired of loving everybody. Just kind of getting fed up with loving everybody. Because Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be, what? Lovers of self. Lovers of self. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 12, talking about the last days, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So I think the first thing Peter calls us to is, in this abiding love that edifies, is he points out this danger. You need to make sure that you understand this is a priority above all. And do this without grumbling. There's a danger, number two, an earnestness. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Some translations say deeply. Some translations say fervently. The word means pertaining to unceasing activity that normally involves a degree of intensity and perseverance. So, in other words, we should love deeply, continually, fervently. There needs to be a sincerity with this love, a passion with this love. It should be a continual activity. So there's a danger, an earnestness. Number three, a forbearance and forgiveness. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This kind of love covers a multitude of sins. This doesn't mean we should cover up one another's sins. But it does mean we have such a love that we're willing to forbear the little personal offenses we can all be prone to commit. And at the same time, desire to help others with any big problems that come along spiritually. Christians should delight in the Lord, not delight in continually finding fault with the other saints. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. The idea is the time's too short for us to be petty with each other. We should save loving rebuke that's proper for the serious sin or continual sin we see in others in a particular area, and we should be sure when we do that, it's actually loving rebuke, done in gentleness with a desire for the growth of the other believer. Remembering that Christ's love covered our sins on the basis of the cross. We see the unfathomable love in the cross, and it's only through his work and love that we find our ability to love. Of course, our love can't pay for anyone's sins, but it certainly must imitate Christ's love. We're to be gracious, merciful. And when the Spirit of God leads us to, we should be helpful when other people need help with sin. So Peter is calling us here to an abiding love, and he's pointing out a danger, an earnestness, a forbearance and forgiveness, and then a display of hospitality. Verse 9. This is one manifestation of love. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word itself is loving strangers. The idea would be offering kindness to a brother or sister in Christ, because it says to one another, that we don't know very well. And that kindness can take many sizes and shapes. In the early church, the idea was assisting gospel preachers as they traveled from place to place. 1 John speaks about that. helping traveling ministers of the gospel, even though they're strangers, helping them on their way. It might mean having them spend the night, provide them with a meal, help them get to their next destination. But Christian hospitality certainly can involve more than that. It involves the kindness that shows love to others, warmly receiving others. It can be as simple as welcoming new people to the church, spending time with brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage them, receiving people in one's home, getting together over coffee, perhaps reading the Bible together or a Christian book together. But Peter's calling us, hey, pay attention to these important areas because the end is at hand and you want to glorify Christ. So there should be clear, sound, sensible biblical thinking, clear, sound, sensible biblical praying, abiding love that edifies. And lastly, he's calling us to a proper exercise of the gifts in verse 10 and 11. As each has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter's dealing with using gifts properly. And the scriptures make it clear that there are ways to use one's gifts improperly. So we need to pay attention and be clear, sound, and sensible and think biblically in the exercise of gifts. Peter begins with some general principles in verse 10, and then he speaks about two types of gifts in verse 11. So we're going to first look at four general principles. And the first one is, you use your gifts to serve one another. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. It's clear every believer has a gift, one or more. And Peter is saying here, hey, this isn't about using your gifts to boost your self-esteem or to toot your own horn. Look at me. Look at how I use my gifts. You serve someone else. You care about and love and serve someone else. And by the way, they're gifts, so there should be no boasting. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So Peter says, these gifts are to serve one another. And then he says, number two, recognize using your gifts as a matter of being a good steward of the variety of graciousness that God gives. As good stewards of God's very grace. Good stewards. The NIV translation leaves that word out, translates it faithfully administering. But the word stewards in the text, and a steward, it's an important concept. One who manages something for another. And the implication is that what you're managing is not about you. And it's not up to you. We use gifts for God's glory, for they're given to us by God. All of us have a gift or gifts, and having them is a privilege and responsibility. It's a stewardship. The third general principle here is that Peter uses the words received and God's very grace to help us understand God gives to the church a wide variety of gifts. As each has received a gift, God's varied grace, translated differently in the different translations, but the idea is pretty clear. There are sample lists in many places in the New Testament, but the point is, God uses us in different ways. He equips us to serve him in a variety of ways. All kinds of ways you can serve others in a body of believers. And number four, and this is kind of an implied thing when he says, as each has received the gift, use it to serve one another. That's really how gifts are discovered. You don't just say, God, show me my gifts. I mean, you can certainly do that and ask him for help. But then you look within. How long have you been a Christian? 23 years. I'm still waiting for God to show me my gift. Okay. Maybe you should take one of those gift inventory tests. No, you don't need to take a gift inventory test. Say, what do? You serve. You serve. You're in a body of believers. There's needs. There's stuff going on. You serve. And guess what? As you serve the body, as you participate in body life, before you know it, you're recognizing places that it seems like you can honor the Lord with those services. Helping people. Ministering to people. The gifts are discovered as you serve. Okay, then Peter deals with two categories in verse number 11. And those are pretty clear. There are many gifts, but they all fall into one of these two categories. Number one, there's the speaking gifts. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Oracles, divine utterances. Words given by God. His words. For us, it's the scriptures. Those with speaking gifts don't offer their own opinions about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The formal preaching and teaching in a church is not the giving of one's personal philosophies about life. The Word of God is what's authoritative, and the preacher or teacher can speak authoritatively only if he's speaking the truth of the Word of God. So there's the speaking gifts. And then Peter says, whoever serves, the second category is the serving gifts. Gifts involving lots of different things: administration, leading, giving, acts of mercy, acts of helping out in various physical ways, gifts of encouragement, which can also include speaking, and more. Peter says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. You serve with the grace, the enabling grace that God gives you. And the bottom line is, in order that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Speaking gifts should be spoken. The divine oracles should be spoken. The divine utterances should be spoken. And the serving gifts should be done in God's strength. So that whether speaking or serving, then God is glorified when they're done in God's strength and it's God's word that's going forth. It's the provider of the gifts, God, that is to be praised. And so thus, it is not, well, I own the gift, so I get the glory. We, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must all realize it's not your church. It's not your ministry. It's not your particular enterprise. It's not your particular genius that brings success. It's God's church and God's work, and we minister in God's strength and for God's glory alone. So Peter says that everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And I think because he's talking about God being glorified, he closes with a doxology. Doxa means glory, logos, expressions of. So a doxology is making much of God. Expressions of glory to God. So Peter closes with, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now some people say, see, when this was really written, that's the end of the letter there because of the doxology at the end. But many letters have doxologies and then go on. So what's this all about? Well, I look at it like this. Anytime someone wants to stop in the middle of writing and praise God, it's just fine. It's fine. So Peter says, hey, you use these gifts in such a way that God may be glorified, because guess what? To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. So Peter's saying, hey, suffering is the path. Jesus took that path for glory. We take that path to be in the presence of his glory. We have to endure. But he's saying here, hey, you know this is the last phase of things, don't you? Mm-hmm. And you know we're supposed to be living for the glory of God, right? Yeah, okay. Then think and pray with biblical soundness. Don't be weary in loving one another, because that's central. And use your gifts by God's gracious enablement, because they're his gifts, and you're just stewards. And he gets the glory that is due his name. Now, if you're here this morning and you're in unbelief, let me just say this. The fact that the end of all things is near certainly means you don't want to die in your sins or be still in your sins when Jesus returns. Because John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so in light of the fact that the end of all things are at hand, Christ says to you, if you're an unbeliever, you need to be reconciled to God. Turn from your sins to Christ. It's the only way to escape God's wrath and find peace and joy and satisfaction. The peace and joy and satisfaction that can only be found in God himself. Unbeliever, you must come to Christ, have your sins forgiven, and he will give you eternal life. And brothers and sisters in Christ, Peter's saying, hey, be focused. The last phase of redemption is happening. We live in a great, exciting time. Jesus came, died on the cross, rose again. He's in heaven. All things are being subjected to him over time. Live for his glory. Focus on that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your greatness is unsearchable. We, finite and fallen creatures, must recognize that it's incomprehensible. And yet you've made yourself knowable to us in such a glorious way. And in spite of our sin, Jesus died on the cross while we were yet sinners. So we thank you and we praise you. And by your grace, may we resolve to be faithful to Christ through the many dangers, toils, and snares that will come our way and test our faith. May we think clearly. May we pray clearly. May we love earnestly. And may we properly use our gifts, Lord. We ask And we certainly need your grace to do this, Lord. And we thank you, praise you, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.